Amen. Turn, please, to the book of Proverbs. Last week, we had the way of wisdom as we introduced the book. And of course, we put the book of Proverbs before you. And many of you have said that you've done exactly that, or this is a regular part of your practice. You read a chapter of the book of Proverbs each day. It's a very simple thing to do. Just line it up with the days of the week and works out just fine. 31 days. Every once in a while, you have to read two chapters, you know, but I think you're probably capable of doing that. And then in February, well, February, we're asked a lot, but that's a long way from now, so you don't have to worry about February. But in all seriousness, it is a great practice to do. The book is a very profitable book. It needs to be understood properly for what it is. It needs to be understood in its context, because a proverb is generally not a promise. A proverb is a truth. There are some universal truths in the book of Proverbs: way of life, way of death, universal truth. That's absolutely the way it's going to be. But there's also wisdom in the book of Proverbs of the way that things are generally going to go and the way that we could expect things to go. So we had the way of wisdom last week. Today we have the voice of wisdom. And again, we're going to start in chapter 1. So you can go to chapter 1. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 8, as Pastor Jeff said. But we want to hear wisdom crying out with her voice. And I said her on purpose, because in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is given to us as lady wisdom, as a female voice. Now, there's an Anglican minister that ministered about 150 years ago, and maybe you've heard of him, Charles Bridges. Charles Bridges wrote a tremendous commentary on Psalm 119. As he talked about the Word of God. And it's a devotional commentary. You can read it devotionally. And it's a tremendous help, a tremendous aid. There are just so many good things in it. And, you know, it's about one chapter of the Bible, or one psalm, technically, of the Bible. Of course, it's a long one, 178 verses. But the book's about that thick, you know. And it's a good read all the way through. Exalts the Word of God and the wisdom of God. But when he was done with that, he turned his attention to the book of Proverbs, and Charles Bridges wrote probably the best devotional commentary available on the book of Proverbs. And I stress that it's devotional because his purpose wasn't to try to become technical. The book of Proverbs has a lot of technical things in it that you do really need to dig into. And unlike most scriptures, there are things in the book of Proverbs that you can take more than one way, and you're even meant to do that. As you compare scripture with scripture, proverb with proverb, wisdom with wisdom, you can see this proverb means this, but hey, it also can mean that, and this is also true too. And so this is the way the book of Proverbs works. But Charles Bridges wasn't focused on that. He was focused basically on the devotional aspects of the book of Proverbs, and of course been very practical. Spurgeon claimed it was one of the best commentaries that's ever been written on any book of the Bible at all. So I certainly commend it to you. It's easy to obtain. Charles Bridges on the book of Proverbs. Let me just read you from his introduction. You'll see it's not difficult language, but it is a little bit older language than we're used to. But Charles Bridges writes this: "All ranks and classes have their word in season. The sovereign on the throne is instructed as from God. The principles of national prosperity or decay are laid open. The rich are warned of their besetting temptations." He's talking about what's in the book of Proverbs and what we're going to see. "The poor are cheered in their worldly humiliation. Wise rules are given for self-government. It bridles the injurious tongue, corrects the wanton eye, and ties the unjust hand in chains. It prevents sloth, chastises all absurd desires, teaches prudence, raises man's courage, and represents temperance and chastity after a fashion that we cannot but have them in veneration. To come to important matters so often mismanaged, the blessing or curse of the marriage ordinance is vividly portrayed. Sound principles of family order and discipline are inculcated. Domestic economy is displayed in its adorning consistency. Nay, even the minute courtesies of daily life are regulated. Self-denying consideration of others and liberal distribution are enforced. All this diversified instruction is based upon the principles of true godliness." And then he goes on to state other reasons. Now, he, interestingly enough, in his introduction, and I certainly didn't have time to do that, he not only tells you what the book of Proverbs is about, but he gives you one or two examples of each of those things that I mentioned that are found in the book of Proverbs. And of course, there are continual themes that run through the book again and again and again. Today, we'd like to look at the theme of the voice of wisdom crying out. So, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and we begin in verse number 20. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries in the chief concourses at the opening of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour my spirit on you. Now here's wisdom's invitation to listen and to learn. And notice to whom she makes her plea and her cry. To simple ones. The ones who do not know and apparently don't even want to know. And to scorners. She calls out to the scorners. Listen and heed. And she calls out to fools. Now, there are consequences for those that will not listen. There are consequences to those that will not heed the voice of wisdom. And this is wisdom literature. And what we basically see here is not necessarily the direct hand of God in judgment, but we see the consequences, the natural consequences that God has set forth in his universe for those that go against his truth. God's law of sowing and reaping is a good example and a very broad umbrella term that we can use when we're talking about much of what it talks about in the Proverbs here. And the lost will naturally reap what they sow. We as Christians, of course, are absolutely forgiven and totally forgiven and can even be restored, but there are consequences, sometimes physical consequences, sometimes mental consequences, sometimes difficult consequences that come upon us if we will not heed. Christ forgives all sins, but the consequences remain. A very obvious one would be if you're a murderer and you're caught and you're thrown in jail and you come to Christ, you don't get a get-out-of-jail-free pass because the consequences of your actions remain. So that can be applied in many, many different ways. So let's look at the consequences of refusing to listen and learn, verse 24. Because I have called to you, I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Now, that can be a troubling verse to many. And as they look at that, they try to figure out, well, what in the world is happening here? And is it talking about God? Is God the one that's laughing and mocking at the sinner? Is it Christ that's laughing and mocking at the sinner that refuses to obey and refuses to come? Well, let me say this first of all. Verse 28 is a troubling verse to many. Then they'll call on me and I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. That's a natural consequence that comes. But I think verses 26 through 28 do not seem to be dealing with eternity. It seems like it's talking about the consequences that sin brings in this life. Fools and scoffers, when disaster finally overtakes them, when they've walked in their own ways, and now the consequence comes upon them. How often have you seen it happen that now they seek deliverance? Now they seek the way out. But is it really deliverance that they're seeking? Is it really repentance? or is it simply the horror of being caught and everything that's now come upon them, and the mere desire to escape from the trouble that they purposely and rightfully got themselves into? Now, I think that makes a lot of sense when you come to this. And I think we see wisdom speaking here in a very dispassioned way. Like, this is just the way it is. You know, I've warned you and I've told you, and now it's come upon you, just as you knew that it would if you would have listened to me. And we have to ask ourselves a question here at this point. Can you erase the consequences of your actions? Or let me put it another way. Can you sin with impunity? Sinning with impunity is the desire of the scoffer. Sinning with impunity is the desire of the mocker. In fact, sinning with impunity is the pursuit and desire of so many of our American people in our society today. They desire to sin and avoid all consequences of the action. In fact, there's 1,000 voices out there telling you that you can do that, that you can sin and you can avoid all of the consequences, and they'll even tell you how to do it. But they're always wrong. There always are consequences. And even if there aren't consequences in this world, there are eternal consequences, because there is the truth that we can prove from other scriptures that God himself is the one who casts the sinner into hell. And that causes a lot of grief to people, causes a lot of, you know, what we were talking about in our Bible class, offended to think such a thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who said, "Fear not him who can kill the body," because there are those that can kill the body. "But fear not him that can kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Choose the fear of the Lord." And it's right there, the proper fear that we should have. Now, what we need to do is we want to understand verses 26, 27, and 28, I think, is to put them in their proper contextual frame. And we can do that if we'll read verse 24 and 25, and then 29 and 30 together. So let's just do that. Let's just read those verses and skip on down. Verse 24, "Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof." Then verse 29, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel and despised my reproof." And here's the conclusion that comes. "Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." Here's the transition verse here. Verse 31 is the transition verse that leads us to the conclusion. And the conclusion that wisdom gives us is, again, the two ways. The two ways, as we looked about last week. "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." So we can see that wisdom now has spoken. Lady Wisdom has given her call. She raises her voice loudly. But it's also a truth that just because you speak loudly doesn't mean someone's going to listen. That's also true. Just because you speak truly doesn't mean that someone's going to listen. You can give the best advice. You can say the truest things. You can give the most accurate Bible presentation even. But it means nothing if it's not heard. And you know how we should go to the Scriptures? And how everyone needs to go to the Scriptures? Prayerfully, asking the Lord to open our heart, asking the Lord to open our mind, asking the Lord to open our understanding. It's how you should come to church, when you come to worship, when you come to hear sermons. You shouldn't be coming as a passive listener, just saying, "Okay, give me something." You know, you need to be an active listener. You need to be ready to hear. You need to be engaged and desiring to know. You need to be seeking the Lord. And I don't care who it is on the pulpit, you need to be saying, "Lord, what would you have me to learn?" Interestingly enough, just by way of a point here, one of the hardest things for preachers to do is to do that. One of the hardest audiences you'll ever have to preach to is an audience of preachers at a conference. And if they don't understand this principle, and what will happen, and it's very easy to do, instead of profiting from the word that's preached, you become a judge of the word that's preached. And say, well, I would have said it this way. Or, you know, I think you made a good point, but wouldn't it have been stronger if you'd have gone that direction with it, you know? And it's very easy to do that because it's what we're used to doing. It's what we're engaged in. It's what we have even have devoted our lives to doing, preaching the word. Pastor Jeff knows what I'm talking about. It's very easy to do that, but you won't profit from the word if you do that. But a very wise man said it a long time ago, and I've tried to heed his words. He was a stalwart, one that everybody respected. He said, but I don't care who it is that's preaching. I'm going to listen, and I'm going to say, Lord, what would you have for me in what's being gotten? And you know, it's amazing how much better the preacher is when you do that. It's amazing. You turn a mediocre preacher into an excellent preacher when you do that. Because it's the way that you receive the word. And of course, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit, so ask the Lord. And we ask the Lord to move amongst us and open his word to us as it's broken. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, we're going to go back to 8, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here this morning. We're really just looking at the bigger picture in these two passages. Here's Lady Wisdom again. This passage divides itself into three or four pieces. Let's just, for our sake, say it divides itself into three pieces here in Proverbs chapter 9. And what we have is the first six verses, Lady Wisdom speaking again. And so wisdom is personified as a person speaking to us. And then verses 7 through 12 are the next section here, which basically talk about the contrast between the wise and the fool. And so it was a middle section. And then, interestingly enough, starting in verse number 13, we have Lady Folly speaking, the lady of the world, the lady with worldly wisdom, the lady that wants to turn you away from God and towards the path of destruction, but obviously would never tell you that's where the path is leading, the path away from God, the path that so many in the world trod. Chapter 9, verse 6, Lady Wisdom speaks. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. She's also furnished her table. She's sent out maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I've mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. Wisdom is symbolically put before us as making all these preparations, making all these things ready for us, making all these things prepared and ready for us to come and dine and feast and eat and drink. She's made everything ready, and it's all good to go. And then she even cries out, come and get it. Well, the invitation's there. Come and get it. Forsake foolishness and live. Go in the way of understanding. But then there's a middle section, the contrast between the wise and the fool, starting in verse 7. He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of your life will be added to you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. And it's not an accident that this is placed here where it is in this middle section. It comes between wisdom and folly. And basically, it doesn't do any good to tell a fool that he's wrong. Why? Because he's a fool. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to learn. He's wise in his own eyes. The wise man, the just man, listens to correction. And when it's properly brought to him, he will heed it. Because, after all, we all need correction from time to time. What's going to happen to a child that's never corrected? What's going to happen to a young person that's never corrected? What's going to happen to one that's never instructed? What's going to happen to one that's never taught? What's going to happen to one that's just allowed to go their own way, or, worse yet, be taught by what we're going to see in the next few verses? It brings us to a very important point. How do you take correction? How do I take correction? It's very easy. And I've done it far too many times in my own life. It's very easy to become defensive. It's very easy to try to justify yourself. It's very easy to say they don't know what they're talking about and just become irritated, even angry. But if we're wise, we'll listen. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to see if correction has some merit behind it? And there's something you can learn? Because I'll tell you, whoever comes to you with correction, if you want to, you can play the fool. And you know what you can do? You can say, well, they don't know what they're talking about because I know this and this and this and this about them. It's easy to do. It's not wise to do. And the truth of the matter is, the correction they give may not be 100% right. But generally, there's something we can glean from it. Generally, there's something we can learn from it. Spurgeon's a good example of that. Again, I told the illustration before, but it bears repeating here. Spurgeon had an anonymous fellow that, or maybe a lady, but probably a fellow, that would always, when he would give his sermons, would always critique his sermons. Everybody's always telling Spurgeon how great he was. Of course, his sermons were printed off by the thousands and distributed on the streets of London with great profit. They're still read to this very day. So, it would be very easy for a man like Spurgeon to think very highly of himself and become very, very proud. Very easy for that to happen. But Spurgeon felt this man was put in his congregation, or this woman put in the congregation, for his good, because they always had some short, pithy criticism to give of what he could have done, you know. And he said he learned from that. He would look at it and learn, and he'd see what they had to say and take it, sometimes not heed it, sometimes listen to it if it was wise. One time that comes to mind especially is Spurgeon loved to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If you read any of his sermons, you'll see him saying that all the time. And he's talking about God's free grace, and it's a hymn that we sing. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And the criticism of the day was, "Mr. Spurgeon, today we heard three times of the vacuity of your hand." And Spurgeon looked at that one and said, "Well, you know, I don't think I could ever say that one too much." So, you know, that's what you have to do when criticism comes. And people will unjustly criticize you. Yes, they will. People will find fault where no fault is, that's true. But the wise man listens, and the wise man sifts it through, and the wise man realizes that he can learn from everyone, but he has to sift it carefully, and it should be sifted through wisdom and the Word of God. So I guess the day will come when we don't need correction is when we don't make any mistakes or sin. That's when the day will come. So may the Lord help us towards that end. But be slow to criticize and quick to hear. That's just going to be the wisest way to go about it. It's easy to be a critic. It's easy to do that. Be slow to criticize. It's even right for a man to overlook a transgression. There's sometimes we should do that. It's something that was there but wasn't worth bringing up. We don't have to be the gospel squad that makes sure that every single thing goes exactly the way that I think it should go. We don't have to do that. But what we do have to do is when correction comes our way, listen to it. Well, Lady Folly's now going to call. Lady Folly's now going to speak to us. And it's put to us here in verse 13, "A foolish woman is clamorous." Now, there might be a better way to put that. Clamorous is an interesting word in of itself. Boisterous or loud. But really, I think we miss the point when it's put this way. Really, a good way to put it is the way some of our more modern translations say it. The woman folly is loud. Now we see the contrast. There's the lady wisdom, and here's the lady folly. The lady folly is loud. She's simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. That's kind of the same thing that wisdom says, is it not? As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, okay, here's her advice. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Well, there was an intended contrast here between wisdom and folly. And notice, both of them call out. Both of them seek to instruct the simple. Both of them seek to give their ways, but the intended purpose of this one is to destroy. Well, you say, are there really people out there that are trying actively to destroy us? Well, there are, but there are a lot of fools. They think they're giving you right advice. They think they're telling you the right thing. They think that their wisdom is what it ought to be. And they're all over the place. They're on television. They're in print. They're in places of higher learning. They're in places of lower learning. They're just about everywhere. They've got their own agenda. They've got their own way of speaking, and it's not God's way. And they're going to tell you the way that you should live your life. And, of course, it's going to be the way of folly instead of the way of God. Now, let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is where we're going to conclude this morning. And the passage was too long to look at in its entirety, so I had Pastor Jeff read you the first 21 verses. Wisdom crying out, understanding, lifting up her voice. It's the same theme again. This is the voice of wisdom that we're talking about. Wisdom, again, pictured as a woman crying out in the streets, seeking to instruct the simple and the fools. The truth isn't hidden. The truth is revealed. The truth is praised, but too often the truth is ignored. So many of the exhortations found in chapter 1, and again here in chapter 8, set the tone for the rest of the book of Proverbs that will follow. Talking about truth, talking about proper speech, talking about control of the tongue, talking about justice. There's so many things we could say. But the themes are here, and then they're given to us in proverbial form once we start in chapter 10. Look at verse 12 again. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. It's a wonderful thing when those in authority really care about their people and really want to do what's best for their people. That is a wonderful, wonderful place to live. But we know from the history of the world that very few places like that have existed. You know, generally monarchs seek to enrich themselves, even at the expense of their own people. Around the world, even to this day, it still is very much like that in many, many places of this world, very common. But there's something interesting I wanted to note in verse 17. You might remember in chapter 1, it was said, then they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Here in verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. It's not a contradiction. It's just a truth. It's what we need to do. But there is a point where the consequences now are coming home to roost. There's nothing you can do. That's what chapter 1's talking about. But wisdom now tells us, seek diligently, you will find. And we believe that to be true. Now, when we come to verse 22, I believe that there is a change in tone. I believe that there's a change in even subject matter to a point. And we've seen the voice of wisdom as kind of the one that's standing there and calling out, but which way are you going to go and what are you going to do? But all of a sudden it internalizes and it comes in to itself. And many commentators, most commentators that I've read, although not all, I'll say, not all, but the church fathers, I think, with almost entirely without exception, and most commentators even today see verses 22 through 31 as a picture of wisdom as embodied in Christ Jesus, the Lord himself. And I think that makes all the sense in the world. And in fact, I'm going to close today by giving it to you that way. Because I think here is a picture of Christ in the book of Proverbs that does us well to heed. Let's read the whole section from 22 to 31 and then take it apart bit by bit. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, I will say this, verse 22 is an interesting verse and been a very controversial verse in church history. In fact, if you were to go back to the Arian controversy, and Athanasius fought against the Arian controversy, and the Arians were the ones that said that Jesus Christ was a created being, a great being, a wonderful being, but that God the Father created him at some point in time. And they used verse 22 to try to prove their point. And in fact, the Septuagint version of the scriptures, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, says, "The Lord created me." And because they believed that this was Christ, and it says, "The Lord created me," and you can look it up in a Septuagint if you have one, then they said, "Well, you see, Christ is a created being." And they used that as one of their strong points to try to prove that the Trinity is not true and that Christ is not co-equal with the Father and such like that. Well, that is not what the verse means, and that's not what it's intended to mean. Now, let me paraphrase John Gill about this. The Lord possessed me. Possessed is actually correct. Possession denotes the Lord having possessing and enjoying his word and wisdom as his own proper son, which possession of him is expressed by his being with him and in his bosom. And so you look at the entirety of the passage, and Gill has about four or five heartwarming pages on this particular passage in his commentary that are well worth reading. And even if we might think that Gill's gone a little far in his allegory and gone a little bit above and beyond, he certainly has given us truth that we can prove from other places in Scripture. First of all, we'd like to say about verse 22, we can see his essential unity with the Father. And we should see it that way. The Lord possessed me. And then we go to, down to verse 23. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was time. And all of a sudden, we start to see things changing a little bit. You know, we've gone from Lady Wisdom to now wisdom speaking about itself and wisdom talking in a true way. And look down to all the way down to before, and while, and when, and when, and when, and when, and when, and then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. A point we'd make about that And I think that's a true point. We can go to many scriptures and prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the book of John, and you can talk about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Turn with me to John 17 just for a minute. John 17, this is the Lord Jesus Christ praying. And he's praying for himself and he's praying for his disciples. And John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so we know that there's the pre-existence of Christ that we've already mentioned in John 15. We can talk about the other aspect. Just stay there in John 17 for a minute. But did you notice that it said here in verse 30, I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And as you look at that point, there's a mutual delight between the Father and the Son, an eternal delight between the Father and the Son. Let me quote Gill again. Being always in his presence and acceptable to him, rejoicing in having the same nature and perfections with him and in the relation that he stood with him. Also in view are the works of creation and redemption that would be wholly concerned with him, which joy always did and always will continue. There's a mutual delight with the Father and the Son that they have in one another. And in all that they're concerned, and especially in the salvation of the chosen people, end quote. Rejoicing always before him. And so this love between Father and Son, this essential unity between Father and Son, this togetherness, if we were to open up the doctrine, and it would take us far more than what we could do here, but it is opened up from time to time, and something that we believe very strongly, he's the eternally begotten Son of God. Eternally begotten Son of God. The eternality, eternal generation is what we hold to and what we believe. He was not created. He always was. He is God. He's God the Son. And it's a tremendous blessing. And this unity between Father and Son is vital for us to see. You know why? Because it's our unity with him. Why does God love you? Christian friend, why does God love you? He loves you through Jesus Christ the Lord, and you're in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's a tremendous blessing. The love of Father and Son becomes our great blessing in Christ. Look at John 17. I had to stay there. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me, and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I was daily his delight, is what the proverb says. You know, things stick in your mind sometimes. And there's things that you just don't forget. And I remember, many years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, but when I was studying Greek, and I've talked about it, that my Greek professor before, a man that I appreciated on so many levels, and a good scholar, but I don't think he knew the Lord, he had us translate John 17. And it was just a joy, and it was a privilege. And I came to class so excited, and, so he gets up to lecture, and we're reading through John 17, and talking about I in them and him and me. And he just started laughing. He says, I've never seen such a confusing bunch of gobbledygook in all of my life. You know, we're here where this is just strange stuff. You know why it was strange stuff? Because he didn't know it personally. That was the problem. He didn't know what it was like to be in Christ. He knew about the Word of God, but didn't know the Word of God. And that's a terrible thing, terrible place to be. So when Christ starts saying, I in them, and I'm in you, and you're in me, he just thought that was almost humorous. He said, what a bunch of double talk, Who could possibly understand this kind of esoteric stuff? Well, I think we as Christians ought to understand it. We ought to absolutely know what it is to be in Christ. And then we ought to glory when we look at the joy that the Father has towards the Son and the joy that the Son has in the Father, the delight that they have in each other. And then we're in the Son. What an amazing thing. The Father loves you. You know, 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the sons of God." And then many of the earlier manuscripts say, "and we are." And I like that. I like that, "and we are." I think that's an excellent, excellent way to wrap that one up. We rejoice in the truth of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. He willingly and gladly takes this work upon himself, the work given to him by the Father, their agreement absolutely the same, their wills one, the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and then the Spirit bringing us in time to that place of repentance, bringing us in time to that place where our eyes are opened and our ears are opened and our wills are changed. It's the work of the Spirit. The Father electing before time, the Son agreeing with the Father, loving and dying for his people. And then the Spirit, in time, even in 2013, bringing those blood-bought, redeemed ones to faith and repentance in the Lord. That's a tremendous blessing. That's what the Trinity, that's what our triune God does for us. And Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. I know I didn't really go through all those verses there in Proverbs. Let me read them for us again with that understanding being said and done. Let me just read again chapter 8. Let's just read them with that understanding behind it now. 8:22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with waters, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, then he assigned to the sea its limit, so the waters would not transgress his command. Then he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." And that's exactly the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect, willingly has come, willingly came, so that he could redeem. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Let me just read it to you. 1 Peter 1:18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What's he saying? He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world. Well, that's what we're kind of looking at there and seeing in symbolic, in shadowy language. Shadowy language in the Old Testament. Shadowy, yes, indeed. And fully revealed in the New. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But what does it mean for us? Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that brings me to this. What about you? For every Christian should rejoice at those words and be thrilled to hear them. When we think about what God, the master of the universe, has done for us, when there was nothing we could give him, when there was nothing he was going to get from us. People will be nice to someone if they think they can get something from them. That's the way human nature works. What can you give to God? You know, what does God need? He had need, by definition. Or he wouldn't be God if he had need. That's where people often go so wrong. You know, I read one time in that it says that love isn't love unless it's free. And you've got to let it go. And if it comes back to you, then you know it was really love. And I've heard preachers say that. And they say that's what God does with us. He lets us go. And if we willingly and freely come back to him, then that's a good thing. And then he knows that we really do love him. But you know, that's not found in the Bible. That's found in a lot of places probably, but Jonathan Livingston Seagull was a book written in the 70s that said that. And it certainly has won the day in our culture today. If it's love, you got to let it go. And if it comes back to you, then it's real. And if it doesn't, then it wasn't meant to be. Well, God doesn't need. And God isn't hoping, and God isn't trying. That's not God. He is Lord, and he is God. And we, if we're Christians, are the sheep of his pasture, and we rejoice in that. But what if you don't know him? I ask you, is your faith and hope in God? Do you believe in God through him? Have you been cleansed by his precious blood? The blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you listen and walk in the ways of the wisdom of the world? The world will give you lots of advice, and the world will tell you 1,000 things to do, and there's thousands of voices telling you to do thousands of things. Or do you listen to the wisdom that's in the Word of God? Fools won't listen to the Word of God. Fools won't believe. You know what the Bible says? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us that do believe, it's the power of God unto eternal life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, the wisdom of the world is truly foolishness. And men grope blindly through the world that you have made. They breathe your air and curse your name. They live as though there were no God. Oh, Father, we would pray that you would open eyes, hearts, and ears. We know you do that through your word. Your word is truth. We know Pilate looked the Lord Jesus Christ in the eye and walked away saying, "What is truth?" When truth was before him, the way, the truth, and the life was there. Oh, Father, men are blind, but you give sight. Men are deaf, but you give hearing. Men are dead in trespasses and sin, and you give life. So, Father, we give you all the glory, we give you all the praise. And we ask that you would continue to do that and do that through your word. Father, help us to trust your word, to believe your word, to preach your word. Help us to believe your word. And may Jesus Christ receive for himself all the glory, all the honor. In his name we pray. Amen.